The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. Good to see you all. My name is Tyler. I am one of the pastors here. You can take your Bible and open up to Psalm 51. And as you are turning to Psalm 51, I do just want to say it was wonderful having the Wards with us, and in particular, Robert preaching for us last Sunday. One of my boys said, you know, it was just nice to see Robert up there. And that's exactly how I felt too. It was a great sermon, but I really just liked looking at him. I miss that brother. And so I was just smiling and shaking my head yes the whole time. Even if he spoke heresy, I was just in full agreement and super happy about it. Another thing that I'm not really supposed to share, but it's just me up here, so I can do whatever I want. Our violinist, Megan Presley, is being induced tomorrow. And so, you can clap. Man, we're still so bad at that. It's okay to clap. And don't be ashamed or afraid. Just do it. It's fine. But be in prayer for them. We're so thankful for them and the blessing that they have been to our church. And we do want to pray for a safe pregnancy and then leading to a safe delivery tomorrow, and for her recovery and for the baby as well. Psalm 51. Well, it happened in spring, the time of year when kings go out to battle, and it was true in Israel as well, except for the fact that King David stayed home. It was late in the afternoon when David went out on his balcony for some fresh air, and while he was on his balcony, his eyes fell and lingered upon a beautiful woman as she bathed. Her name was Bathsheba, and it just so happened Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, one of David's best soldiers. On that fateful day, that didn't matter. David saw her. He took her, and he defiled her. The deed was done. The king got what he desired, and all was back to normal. That is, until the day he received the letter. Dear King David, God's anointed, Israel's great psalmist, the man after God's own heart, I'm pregnant. Signed, Bathsheba. Now was the perfect time to confess his sin. But instead of doing that, he called Uriah from the battlefield, got him drunk, and encouraged him to go sleep with his wife Bathsheba to cover the king's sin. But there was a problem. Uriah wouldn't go and be with his wife while his fellow soldiers were still at war. So David sent him back to the battlefield carrying a letter for the commander. And the letter read this: set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And that's exactly what happened. King David didn't waste any time. He married Bathsheba, and as a year passed by, it seemed that once again all was back to normal. That is, until. That little phrase that I have inserted in there packs so much theology in it. That is, until. And dear friends, be sure your sin will find you out. All had gone back to normal, that is, until the day the prophet Nathan came knocking at the door with a shocking story about a rich man who took a poor man's only and beloved lamb. You can read that story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 this afternoon. But upon hearing this story about this greedy king who took this poor man's only lamb, David was enraged. So enraged that he jumped up and he declares, "The rich man deserves to die." And then the prophet Nathan drops the bomb. "That man is you, David. And God is so displeased by your sin." At that moment, all David could do is cry out, "I have sinned against the Lord." You can hear a lot of pain in that cry in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But if you listen closely, I think you can hear a sigh of relief as well. He'd committed adultery and murder. He'd spent so much energy covering up his sin, and for a year he had to act as if all was well, but all was not well in his soul. We just read it. Psalm 32, David says the guilt of his sin was eating him alive. And so when Nathan comes, all he can do is cry out, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's all that he could muster from within as he's confronted with his sin. And here's what's astonishing. God hears David's cry, and Nathan tells David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Here's the summary. David, adulterer and murderer, schemer and conniver, a no good, rotten sinner. A man caught in his sin and confronted in his sin. A man forgiven by God. David's particular sins may not be your particular sins. Maybe they are. But all of us have and will fall into sin. The question I want to ask you is, do you know how to be brokenhearted over your sin? Do you know how to be brokenhearted over your sin? And when you are brokenhearted, do you know what to do? I do hope you see that this story is your story. We are all sinners, and many of us are burdened by the guilt of our sin, a sin maybe that we have tried so hard to outrun, so hard to forget, or at worst, so hard to justify. And yet, there's the memory of our sin bearing down so heavily upon us. So what are we to do? Well, Psalm 51 is the answer. And again, I just want to say it, no doubt, David's failure of sin is unavoidably your story. His story is my story. Psalm 51 is my psalm. And I hope it is yours too. Because not only is David's failure of sin unavoidably your story, I hope that his story of repentance is yours as well. So let me turn our attention to this psalm, and then we'll make some observations. It says to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, for I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices. Well, let me pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll dig in together. Oh, Heavenly Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. Well, I want to draw out six marks of true repentance from Psalm 51. But before we do that, I want to give you what I believe to be the main idea of this passage. And especially with a psalm this long, I think it would be helpful for us to have something to grab onto, to see what we're talking about and where we're heading and what we're to take home today. I think really that main idea is verse 17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I want to reword it this way. God gives believers the gift of a broken heart when we sin, so we will turn to him for forgiveness. Oh, what a beautiful, awful, wonderful, painful gift. God gives believers the gift of a broken heart when we sin, so we will turn to him for forgiveness. The Bible calls this gift the gift of repentance. It's not merely sadness, it's turning from our sin toward God. It is a perpetual desire for our sin to be put to death. So, six marks of true repentance from Psalm 51. First, true repentance is marked by a cry for forgiveness. So there are several ways that this encounter with Nathan could have gone. But as Nathan holds up the mirror of God's word to David, David saw himself clearly. He saw a man who was covered in the filth of his sin. At this point, what we could have expected to happen is what we are oftentimes tempted to do. Nathan comes and he confronts David in his sin, and David responds, as maybe we would, by pathetically begging God for a second chance, making a laughable promise to never sin again, shamelessly appealing to the fact that the good deeds in his life surely outweigh the number of bad ones in his life. But David here gives no defense. For the first time, David fully grasps the weightiness of his circumstances. He knows that he is a guilty man. He knows the evidence of his sin leads to a conviction. He knows that he stands condemned under the law of God. That's what sin means, to disobey God's commands. So David concludes, if the rich man who took the poor man's lamb was in sin and deserved to die, then so do I. It's an inevitable conclusion that David has come to in the face of his sin. And so as he considers his sin, he realizes that his only hope is to be pardoned. He must be forgiven by God. So he does the only thing that he can do. He appeals for something that he does not deserve. In verse 1, we read, have mercy on me, O God. He knows that he has no right to be forgiven by God. But he believes that God forgives sinners. Well, friend, what I want you to understand is that his hope isn't in his request. His hope is in the one whom he's making it to. David is not only a wonderful songwriter in Israel, he is a man who knows his Bible well. It's part of the reason why this man, this particular man in Israel, his sin is so great and devastating before us. He's supposed to be Israel's king, the one who will protect the people of God from God's enemies, the one who really and truly knows the Word of God better than anyone, because he is, in fact, a man after God's own heart. But he knows his Bible, and he clings to God's promises. He remembers in Exodus 34, whenever God told Moses this about himself: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. David is not hopeful in his ability to be sorrowful over his sin. He's hopeful in the one who he's going to. A lot of you know this, but for the rest of my life, my grandmother will be so precious to me. So you're going to hear so many stories of her. When I was in high school, as most of you know, I lived with my grandparents, and my grandmother Nanny, she was notorious for one thing in particular. And that is, if me or any of my buddies were to lay their clothes down, whether clean or dirty, she would scoop them up and take them and wash them, iron them, and hang them. As a teenage boy, do you know how strange it is to see your underwear hanging in your closet? I'm kidding, she didn't do that. But she would have. I mean, it was like a running joke. Like, seriously, hide your clothes when you get in the shower, or she will take them, and when you get out of the shower, you will have neither towel nor clothes. And she did this all the time. But it was just in her nature. That's what she did. Nanny was just always cleaning, always doing laundry, always ironing clothes and hanging them. It was a part of her nature. Well, what David is appealing to here, what God is revealing about himself, this is his inspired word. It's coming out of the mouth of David, but it is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. In Psalm 51, what is being revealed here is that it's in God's nature to wash away the filth of sin for those who seek him. It's a part of who God is. It's what he has revealed himself to be the doer of. I am a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and I will forgive any who turn to me. And so David in this moment is simply turning. But why would God forgive David, a sinner of this degree? And you may be sitting here wondering today, why would God forgive someone like me? You have no idea what I've done. And that's absolutely true. For most of you, I don't know what you've done. But what is also true is you don't know what I've done. But both of us know what David has done. Why would God forgive someone like David? Why would he forgive someone like me or you? Well, the only sufficient answer is that God does not despise a heart that's broken by sin. He loves to forgive sinners who turn from their sin for forgiveness. And so we see that true repentance is marked by a cry for forgiveness. Secondly, true repentance is marked by a confession of sin. So no doubt the confession really has already begun. But as we move into verses 3-6, David moves into an explicit confession of his sin. He's unwilling to plead for God's mercy without explaining the reason for his sin. And as I said before, as David is confronted by his sin, you can hear the bitter agony of guilt in his voice. Here in Psalm 51, in the first two verses, you see my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. Throughout Psalm 51, you see this cry, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. And he even at one point says, I've done what's evil. And then he encapsulates this feeling of the guilt of his sin in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Oh, this is a man riddled with guilt and shame and sorrow over his sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You know what that feels like. Imagine what it was like for David every time Bathsheba tells him she's going to bathe. Every time he hears the army march by, every report of a soldier's death, the constant memory of he and Bathsheba's now deceased baby, all bitter reminders of his sin. And he just cannot get rid of the guilt of his sin. But here is the craziest thing. He's not asking to. Why not? Why does this psalm not include, for my sake and for your sake, a plea of just help me not to feel bad anymore? I don't want to feel guilty. I don't want to feel the weight and the sorrow of my sin. Why isn't he praying that prayer? Because I know for a fact that you and I, we've both prayed that particular prayer. If you haven't, you're a liar. Because sin makes us feel awful. So why not pray, David, in God's holy, inspired word, for God to simply take away your guilt? I think Thomas Watson helps us. He's one of the great English Puritans. He says this, until sin be bitter, God's grace in Christ will not be sweet. I added those brackets because we're translating from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Promises made in the Old Testament, promises revealed. God's grace in the Old Testament takes on flesh in the New Testament in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we look at David here, until sin be bitter, God's grace, which would one day be revealed in Christ, will not be sweet. But I think this works backwards as well. When God's grace in Christ is sweet to us, then sin will be bitter. If you are a believer, there is no way around the good gift that the guilt of sin is in your life. Imagine a God who loved you so much that he did not care when you walked out on him. Well, that is not our God. God, by his Spirit, gives us the bitter gift of guilt for a purpose. Listen, David's confession isn't that he feels guilty, it's that he is guilty. He's not merely bemoaning the sorrow and pain that his sin has caused. He's taking responsibility for it. He's identifying himself as a transgressor. I am one who has willfully rebelled against God. But now he's done running and hiding. In a room this size, there's no doubt that there are those of us who are entrenched in sin. There is no doubt that there are those of us here this morning who are one step away from destroying our life. You are here by no mistake. Let Psalm 51 stop you in your tracks. He's done running and hiding. Verse 4, he says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So, okay, cool. But what about Bathsheba and Uriah? Against you and you only? David is not denying that his sin has victims. Oh, this is so important for us to understand. What he's saying here in verse 4 is that the seriousness of his sin, the seriousness of our sin, can only be seen for what it truly is in the exposing light of God's holiness. That as I stand before a holy, perfect, righteous God, there is only one person I have sinned against. The one who has created everything. Every secondary victim of my sin is one who is made in the image of God. Against you and you only have I sinned. I wouldn't even know what sin is if, God, you had not revealed it to me. And so as he stands before the exposing word of God at the hand of Nathan, he has to cry out, I have sinned against the Lord. He realizes the gravity. And so here David stands, a man without excuse, owning his sin. And we praise God for that. But I hope you remember that just moments ago, we read that it didn't begin like this. Just like David, the temptation of our flesh is to justify and excuse our sin. For a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30 years, run from our sin. I know it was wrong, but I know it was wrong if you only knew. I know it was wrong, but it's because it goes something like this. I know pornography is bad, but at least it keeps me from premarital or extramarital sex. I'm not cheating on my taxes. It's my money anyway. It's true. It's your money. But it's also your government. I know my parents said no to social media, but I'm being careful. I lose my temper with my children because that's what my parents did. Well, dear friend, if you hear nothing else today, hear this. If you don't take full responsibility of your sin, neither will Jesus. True repentance is marked by a confession, an owning of your sin against God. So that seems to me to be all the aspects of repentance, right? I'm a sinner and need forgiveness. Well, absolutely. That is really essentially the gospel. Christ has died for sinners. And if we confess our sin and repent and believe, then we can be forgiven. Yes and amen. So why don't we just end here? Why doesn't the psalm end here? Why doesn't the sermon end here? And that is because of the problem that we see in verse 6. God's delight is inner purity. Hey, side note real quick. I wish you had my view. When I said the problem is verse 6, whenever I see so many heads just go down, isn't that a wonderful thing for a church to be defined by? Well, let's look at the Bible. Number 3, true repentance is marked by a plea for cleansing. Verses 7 through 9. So David, as he considers the gravity of his sin, the weight of his sin, and the hopelessness of his condition, he asks God to do something he believes only God can do, something radical. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The word here, purge, means de-sin. Isn't that wonderful? He's asking God to be de-sinned. Take a hyssop branch and purify me. So in the Old Testament, priests would offer a sacrifice. They would take a hyssop branch. They would dip that hyssop branch in the blood of the sacrifice, and then they would wipe that blood on the unclean thing to make it ceremonially pure. And so this is what he's asking God to do, but David doesn't want a human priest to do this. He doesn't want to have to offer his own sacrifice. He's done that before. That's what verse 16 means. If that would work, then that's what I would do. You know, I think there's a universal truth. Little kids, it's so funny. And I mean, when you're a parent, it's terribly aggravating, but it's also funny when you're just talking about it. A little kid gets out of the bath and they come up to you and you ask them the question, did you clean yourself really well? And with the most confidence that they can muster, they say, oh yeah. With the fullest and driest head of hair that has ever existed on planet Earth. David knows this is what it's like when we try to clean ourselves up. He's done the religious things. He's checked all the boxes. He's made all the promises. And yet he's still dirty. God, if you wanted the sacrifices, if you would accept the sacrifices, if going to church, if reading my Bible, if praying the prayers, if all of that would work, then I would do it. But I've done it all. And still, here I am, filthy in my sin. Do you realize what David's asking God to do? He's asking God to make the blood sacrifice for him. I need you to be the priest. As audacious as it is, David knows it's his only hope. If God does not do this, then who possibly can? If God does not wash the filth of my sin, if he does not change this rotten, wicked sinner, then who can? And so he does the only thing he can do. God, I need you. I need you to do this thing. His heart is desperately wicked and he knows it. Do you know that about yourself? It's nothing to be ashamed of as you sit here in this room. It's true of all of us. We are all desperately wicked sinners in the eyes of God. David is just willing to admit it. His heart is desperately wicked, but he knows that God can wash him white as snow. He believes that God can repair the broken bones that have been crushed under the weight of the guilt of his sin. And he believes that God can erase the record of his sin. The question is, will he? I love that David, in faith, turns to God and believes these things. But I hope there is at least one person here this morning asking the question, but yeah, will he do that? Would he do that for me? Dear sinner, this is the best news ever. 1 John 1:7-9. If we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Will God make a sacrifice sufficient for the forgiveness of sin, sufficient for healing the broken bones of the guilt of sin, sufficient for erasing, blotting out the record of our sin? The answer is yes, and His name is Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it in so many different ways, that though we were sinners, Christ died for us that we might be forgiven of our sin. That this man, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, being fully God and fully man, and gave up His life for sinners like me and you. Listen, what happens at the moment of our faith in Christ is that His life of obedience, His righteousness, it is counted as if it is ours. I want you to understand something. Getting rid of the guilt will never do. But knowing that Christ has died for the forgiveness of your sins will be everything. True repentance is marked by a plea for cleansing, a plea that God never denies. And so now I want to look at the final three. They're a lot shorter. It's really one main point split into three. You might call these the outward marks of true repentance. So number four, true repentance is marked by a desire to be made new. In verses 10 through 12, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your willing spirit. The answer is yes, but I'm going to ask you anyways. Have you ever accidentally opened your selfie camera and the only thing you could do is look and go, oh. I've done it, I'm not kidding you, twice since I wrote this sermon. And it's always in the most inconvenient, it's never convenient, but it's always in the most inconvenient time. And you just like for a moment have to stare because it's just like so bad you can't look away. Dear friend, that's the real you. Double chin, squinty eyes, mouth breathing, all of it. That's who you really are. Do you, if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, do you have a real perspective of who you are? You know, I won't take too long, but I think it's worth mentioning. In the Lord's Prayer, you know, I love that we are a church that's big on sovereign grace. We absolutely should be because that's what the Bible teaches. My fear is that sometimes we cheapen grace. That sovereign grace simply is used in a sense to excuse the fact that we are sinners and will forever be in need of a Savior and will forever be in need of forgiveness. We're called to pray by our Lord Jesus, our Father who art in heaven, blah, 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 blah. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us. Forgiveness is an everyday appeal to our Father because it comes from a right understanding of who we are in the eyes of God. We are sinners and will forever need to be held by a Savior. We are sinners who will every day need to be forgiven of our sins. And the moment we cling to grace and flee forgiveness is the moment that maybe we are not what we thought we were. David sees who he is so very clearly. What David is saying here in verses 10 through 12 is that he doesn't want to be that ugly sinner that we saw in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 anymore. He wants to be transformed. He wants his desires and affections to be renewed. So he asks God to create a clean heart for him. A heart that despises sin and longs for the things that please God. Believer, do you pray this way? Daily, are you asking God in Christ through the Spirit, sanctify me, set me apart, let my life be progressively more molded into the image of Christ's likeness. Give me, God, a desire for holiness and purity. Because those things are foreign to my flesh. My flesh desires flesh. Oh God, shape and form my heart after yours. Oh God, draw me close by your Holy Spirit and show me how to live. Do you pray that way? Do you plead with God as one who has received sovereign grace? Oh God, let this grace be at work in me by the power of your Spirit. It is my only hope because what I see in the mirror is disgusting. And I can do nothing about it. I want you to see that David has no category for being an object of God's grace and mercy and yet unchanged. Do you have that category? A sinner saved by grace, yet unchanged. Listen, this is why he asks God to take away, to not take away the Holy Spirit. In one sense, you can certainly say that his prayer is, don't treat me like Saul. Don't take away your holy anointing. And sure, that's fine. I think it's far deeper than that. And we can argue about that. That's totally fine. But I think what's happening is David is pleading with God, don't take your Spirit away from me. He's not saying that he somehow believes that he can lose his salvation because of his sin. He's saying it's the work of the Holy Spirit that proves his salvation to him. Your work in my life is one of the things that proves your salvation, your forgiveness, your redemption to me. It's not my wonderful life that proves it. It's your gracious work in my heart. Don't take that work from me. Verse 12, he says, uphold me. Don't let me be a king. Don't let me be a follower. Don't let me be the anointed one who remains unchanged. True repentance is marked by a desire to be made new. Fifth, true repentance is marked by a desire for fruit. Verses 13 through 17. So quickly, if you let your eyes skim over verses 13 through 15, here's what you'll see. David wants to teach, he wants to sing, and he wants to praise. David has been so moved by God's gracious mercy that he literally can't contain it. So how does he intend to do these things? How can we intend to do these things? Seriously, believer, ask yourself the question, or at least give me some feedback, right? If you have been forgiven of much, is it not true that you want to know how to share the much you have been forgiven of? Three of us, it's wonderful. The answer is yes, we do. How are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to be in such deep sin and despair and suffer under guilt, and then turn to this desire to teach and sing and praise? That's what I want to know. I want to see the fruit of repentance born in my life. So how do I do that? Oh, the answer is so much simpler than you might think. The answer is right in front of us. It's Psalm 51. Here's what David does. He simply shares the testimony of God's grace in his life. He realizes there are sinners all around him, those who need to be called to repentance. So he tells them the story of how God has forgiven him of his wicked sin. And for thousands of years now, this account of the forgiveness of David over some of the most heinous sin has been encouraging people like you and I on Sunday mornings gathered together and being ministered to by the gospel of Christ. The forgiveness of sin in the person of Jesus. He doesn't attempt to whitewash his life. He sees his failures of sin as a means of exalting God's grace. You see, to David, God's grace isn't a theory or a hypothesis. It's provable. The way that David will teach and sing and praise is by saying, look what God has done with this man. Can I tell you the story of what God has done in my heart? Can we talk about how I can identify with the sin that you're currently in and how the Lord in his grace delivered me from that? Can I, if you would let me, tell you how I have come to hate the things of this world and love the things of the one who created it? Oh, friends, it's so powerful, the story of God's grace in our life. The testimony of God's grace in our life doesn't skirt around the issue of sin. It faces it head on. And it points to the justifying. That word simply means that we are declared righteous because of what another, Jesus, has done for us. And it points to the sanctifying work of God, the fact that through the Spirit we are being made more and more like Christ. It points to what God has and is and will do. God absolutely meets us where we are, but he is not pleased to leave us there. If you are a member of Cross Point Church, I want to ask you this question. When is the last time that you taught someone how to repent? Well, friends, we have to be a church that is intent on teaching repentance. True repentance is marked by a desire for fruit. And finally, six, true repentance is marked by a desire to pray for sin's victims. So Psalm 51 is obviously very personal. But then you get to verses 18 and 19, and it seems that these verses are maybe out of place. David has been talking about himself and praying about himself before the Lord, and now he looks outward. And so why does he all of a sudden turn towards Jerusalem and Zion? And Zion, in this instance, just refers to the people of Jerusalem. Well, a number of theologians think that it's added later in the psalm, and that's fine. The logic for that is since it was submitted to the choir master, then the people would have to sing this song together. And verses 18 and 19 is the way that they can collectively say amen to what David has said. Yes, amen, and let it be so in Jerusalem too. Yes, praise God for David's word. Let it be true at Cross Point as well. So that's why they think maybe it was added later, and that's the purpose of it. I'm just not convinced at all. Here's what I think. I think David wrote it because I think it is a fruit of true repentance. He's acknowledging that his sin has a ripple effect, that the consequences of his sin are felt by the people around him. David is acknowledging that some have been personally wounded, some have been emotionally scarred, and some have been disillusioned by his own personal sin. And so here he turns towards his people and he prays and asks God to tend to them. He wants God to restore their joy and their worship, not just his own. Listen, understand, sin always turns us inward. But true repentance over time will always turn us upward and outward. So what does true repentance look like in our life as we close? Before and the argument could be made that it is Jesus, Paul, and St. Augustine in that order, the heroes of the church. Before St. Augustine was potentially in the running for that third spot, he lived a life deeply entrenched in sin. And in particular, he gave himself to sexual sin. And this was a temptation. If you read Augustine's accounts, his confessions in particular, this is a temptation that he had to fight vigorously for the rest of his life. Well, the story goes like this. One day after Augustine's conversion, he ran into a prostitute he knew while walking down the street. And when she saw him, she called out, "Augustine, Augustine, Augustine." But he ignored her. And she grew frustrated. She kept calling to him until finally she said, "Augustine, it is I." And in that moment, Augustine turned to the woman. He looked at her and he said, "I know, but it is no longer I." If your heart is broken over your sin, turn to God. He will not despise you. He will forgive you, and he will change you. Praise be to his name alone. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this text. We pray that you would not just allow these truths to come into our minds, but that they would sink deeply into our hearts. By your Spirit, would you work a repentant life into us, into the very fabric of this church? And Lord, would you do for us what we cannot do? We come to you asking these things, knowing that repentance does not earn us or gain us a thing. Oh, Father, repentance is the confession that we must have Christ if this is to be so. And so, Father, would you turn our eyes afresh to Jesus and see that he has forgiven us and that we have been washed by the blood of Jesus. And for those who have never made this profession of faith, would you let them do it this morning? Oh, Father, by your Spirit, draw them. We pray these things, confessing with David that you are the God that revealed yourself to be slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, the one who would forgive all who turn for forgiveness. Oh, Father, be pleased, be honored, be glorified. May Christ be exalted before us, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.